We are in the process of studying from the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament. And today we are looking at chapter 13. So I'd ask you please to go to chapter 13 for now. We had read to us from Psalm 23, which we'll be referring to in our study this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll read from verse 1. Let brotherly love continue or abide. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them who suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, or let marriage be honorable in all things, and the marriage bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let your manner of life be without covetousness or without the love of money. And be content with such things as ye have. For he, that's God, has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them who have, or probably better, who had the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with foods which have not profited them that have been occupied with them. And we'll go down to verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the word of God and for the freedom in this country that we have to read it in a public place and to study it. And Father, we ask that thou would give us grace this morning as we look into it, that our minds will be open and our spiritual understanding will be open, that we may understand what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us this morning. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep who had to taste death and to rise again and to be now the Savior of all who come to him. Accept our thanks for him. We lift up to thee in his precious name. Amen. Last week we were looking at chapter 11. Thank you, brother. At chapter 11, and we saw how it was the chapter that was completely taken up by faith. By faith as a principle of life, by faith as an exercise of life, and by faith as the only means in which we receive salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter 13 sort of finishes the epistle. This is a very rich chapter that's full of so much practical instruction, as well also as some very important doctrinal issues. And I would like, first of all, before we get into this chapter, to let you know that I'm going to comment on verses 20 and 21 to start with, before we get into the first part that we read. And the reason for that is I do believe that we need to think together and present before our minds the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of our gathering. We read from Psalm 23. Now, Psalm 23 is probably the most well-known passage in the scripture, perhaps second to John 3:16. And it is a wonderful psalm to look at. Our time today will not allow us to look at it. But the psalm speaks of the experience of a soul, of a person, of an individual. And this emphasis in it reminds us again that God is the God of persons. He cares for everyone. And therefore, when the writer, by inspiration from the Holy Spirit, says, "The Lord is my shepherd," he's talking about a personal experience. Now, you and I know that this psalm has been used and still being used in different circumstances. In my line of work, every patient who gets admitted to the hospital, one of the hospitals that they work at, gets a package being admitted to the hospital. Included in this package, believe it or not, Psalm 23. See, amazing that secular places which deny any relationship to the God of the Bible or to the Bible as the Word of God would still find resources like this to help. And there's no question in my mind that it's a great help for people going through adverse times, like going in for surgery or being unwell or sick in hospital and so on. But what I wanted to point out to you this morning, my friends, is that as much as Psalm 23 is a psalm that can apply to so many people, yet it really belongs only to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You would think this is a rather severe statement, rather a very exclusive statement. But let us look at what it carries in the way of message. Turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel according to John chapter 10. In the passage we read from the book of Hebrews, we realize that this great shepherd of the sheep has been raised from the dead. Why did he die in the first place? Shouldn't we ask? I think we ought to. Why was it necessary for him as a shepherd to die? And why was he raised from the dead? These are the questions. He had to qualify as a shepherd by dying and being raised again. How about you and I? How can we become his sheep? You say, "I have no problem with that. I want to be his sheep." Maybe you do. He, indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ, would like you to be one of his sheep. But there is a certain exercise of your heart and your soul that brings you into this relationship with him. And therefore, when you would read, "The Lord is my shepherd," you would be saying it in truth and not just repeating words out of your mouth. In the Holy Scripture as a whole, we often read of God as the shepherd of his people. Time doesn't allow us, but as early as the book of Genesis, we read of him in this capacity. We read of him in the book of Psalms, the one who is shepherding his people. But beloved, God has become so intimate to us in the day of grace, in the person of his Son. Not only is he, in general terms, the shepherd of his people, who takes care of his people, who shepherds them, who takes care of their needs, who restores their souls, as Psalm 23 says. But there is a very intimate relationship that he has with them now. He is the shepherd who died for their sins and was risen again to become the great shepherd. And in John chapter 10, just in case some of you may think this is our own preaching or teaching, these are the words of the Savior when he was still here on earth. In chapter 10, let's, for the sake of time, read this from verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. There's only one way for salvation, and that's to enter through the door, to put your faith and trust that there's nothing else you can do. No good works, no clean living, no being a good citizen will ever put you in favor with God as being saved. I am the door. By me, if any man or any woman, if any person enter in, he shall be saved. And he shall go in and out and find pasture. That's what Psalm 23 speaks of. The pasture there is provided for those who are saved through his grace, through his grace, and therefore they enjoy it. Verse 10, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The Lord Jesus Christ offers a more abundant life, a life that is not found except in him, a life that is close to him, a life that's eternal in nature. We'll talk about this in a minute. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. What is the qualification of the good shepherd, my friends? A good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now we know that in life, in physical life, the shepherds who are given the responsibility of sheep will do a lot of things for the sheep. They will care for them. They will bring them back when they go astray. They will feed them, take them to the good waters, take care of the sick. If one of them wanders away, they go and find him, and so on. Sometimes the shepherd puts his life in jeopardy for the sheep. But there was one who was willing to die for the sheep, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. And I want to challenge your heart this morning, my friend. Does he know you as his sheep? Did you come to him sometime, any time in your life, and accepted him as your shepherd? And I am known of mine. Down to verse 27, same chapter. My sheep hear my voice. Have you ever heard the voice of the shepherd? Were you invited to give your life to the shepherd? Did he ever speak to you directly into your hearts, words of invitation to come to him? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. They follow me. They have this instinct of knowing who the shepherd is and following him. And I give unto them eternal life. You say, what do you mean, eternal life? Eternal life is a life that is in the very presence of God, that will not be interrupted by physical death. So if we die here on earth and our bodies are separated from our spirits and souls, the spirit and soul will go to be with the Lord. And one day, of course, when he comes back, he will raise our bodies. But this is the extent of the eternal life. It goes on for eternity, but in the very presence of God and in the sunlight of his favor. It starts here on earth. You don't have to wait until you die before you receive eternal life. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They are his forever. They are his forever. They will be his for all eternity in his very presence. neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, and so on. So here, beloved, I'm trying to introduce to you this truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, that while he was here on earth, he taught that he is the shepherd who's going to give his life for the sheep. But did he do it? Of course he did. He went to the cross, and there on the cross was bearing the judgment of my sin and your sin. And there he received from the hands of God the righteous judgment that you and I could have received for all eternity away from God. Not in eternal life, but in eternal death. Here, the writer of the book of Hebrews, let's go back to Hebrews 13, says these words. Now, the God of peace. What peace is he talking about? He's talking particularly about that peace between a man's soul and his creator, God. Men are seeking for peace today. Our world is ravished with violence and with wars. Civilized places, we have street violence. We have home violences. Other places that we think of as the third world, they are having their wars and their conflicts. And peace is such a rare commodity. But the peace that he's talking about here is a peace between your soul and your God. How can I obtain this peace? The Word of God says, if we are justified through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. And God is proclaiming this message of peace today through the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's willing to offer to anyone who comes to him, knowing that he or she are sinners and cannot please God except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's willing to give them peace. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You say, these are difficult words. What are you talking about? When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin and your sin, his blood was shed. This blood is the means of acceptance before God. You say, that's something that's difficult to understand. But that's exactly what the Word of God teaches. The blood that he shed on the cross, the precious blood of the sinless Lamb of God, was the payment, was the price for our redemption, our release from the penalties of our sins. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, there was a covenant that was set forever, an eternal covenant between God and his Son. And this covenant was sealed by nothing less than the blood of his Son. This is the blood of the everlasting covenant. You say, what is he comparing it with? Of course, when you remember that this book was written to Hebrew Christians, people of Jewish origin, who knew about the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the blood of the sacrifices there, and indeed the covenant that they had with God, that covenant had a big weakness in it. It was a temporary covenant. It was not an eternal one. It was temporary because man was involved as a second person in the covenant. This covenant is so firm, is so eternal, because it is not based on what man can do, but it's based on what Christ has done. And my friend, you can think that you can say or read or pray the words of the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. You can do that. But to do it really in truth, you have to be in that blessed relationship with him as your shepherd, your own personal shepherd. The fact that you belong to a flock of people who come to church or a group or a society who are involved in some form of religion and so on does not save you. You have to experience in your own life, in your own personal life, a new relationship that belongs to the Son of God, that you belong to him. The word of God is very clear. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son has not life, but the wrath of God will stay on him. So the point I'm trying to make, and I hope I'm making it clear, that the Lord Jesus Christ became the great shepherd of the sheep because he accepted to die on the cross for our sins. And because God raised him now from the dead, he is not anymore. We were here this morning thinking and praising and singing about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in the earlier meeting. He is no more a dead Savior. He is a risen Savior. And because God has raised him from the dead, God has appointed him. He has accepted his sacrifice for you and I. He has appointed him to be the judge of the living and the dead in his coming. And we would very much like to know that you can say, the Lord is my shepherd, not by word, but indeed from the truth of your heart, as you accept him as your Lord and Savior. If we can be of any help to you, don't hesitate to talk to us before you leave the meeting. Now let's go to the first part of the chapter. This part of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 9 is literally full of things that are so practical in the life of a Christian. They are the manifestation of a life that's changed for God. And therefore, no one who is not of the sheep of the shepherd can practice or understand or fulfill what is being asked here. Therefore, when we read from verse 1 all the way down, we are talking or addressing those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So he starts off with this, let brotherly love abide. This is the word that we are very familiar with. The word philadelphia means brotherly love. What he's talking about here is to show love and compassion to those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we're asked to have peace with all men. We're asked to love all men, but especially those that are of the household of faith, to show kindness and love. Now, he's not saying to them, I want you to start thinking about brotherly love. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, you have brotherly love, and I would like this to continue or abide. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 4. The basic point is that brotherly love should characterize those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. To abide in it, to practice it day in, day out, is what the commandment is all about here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. This was one of the most prominent parting words of the Lord Jesus Christ before he went to the cross. That ye love one another as I have loved you. That all men may know that you are my disciples if you have loved one to another. And beloved, we need to be reminded of this in a day and age where I and myself are the focal point of the world. This is the language of this world, where people are not willing to sacrifice time, energy, or money to help others. You know, therefore, we who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ need to be characterized by that, that we're willing to show brotherly love, not in just words, but in acts of kindness and compassion to those whom we come across to. Part of showing brotherly love comes in verse 2, hospitality. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And of course, he's referring here to the incident in the book of Genesis of Abraham and indeed of Lot, who entertained angelic being, and Abraham, of course, had the privilege of entertaining the Lord himself, really, the invitation went out even before they knew who these persons are. That's the point about unawares. And my dear friends, I hate to say this, but this is a dying art among the people of God today, to entertain strangers. We seem to have lost touch with that. In spite of the fact that the Lord has blessed us in this country and in the country south of us with so much material things, we don't seem to be interested in sharing the things that the Lord has given us with others, especially those strangers who have nowhere to go. And I'm saying this just as to stir up our minds and our hearts, beloved. Hospitality is a characteristic of the children of God. We need to be hospitable, open our homes and our hearts, make sure that no one comes and goes into our assembly without even anyone speaking to. And when we have visitors from outside, speakers or otherwise, we need to think seriously that this is part and parcel of my life as a Christian, to offer what I can to billet or to feed or to have them out for dinner. These are very practical things, beloved, but we need to pay attention to them, you see. Do not be forgetful of entertaining strangers. And then the time when this particular passage, when this particular epistle was written, was a time of turmoil and a time of difficulty for the believers in Christ. Some of them were in prison. Some of them were bound. Some of them were going through some very difficult, adverse situation. Turn to chapter 10 of the same book, please. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of the book is reminding them again of the circumstances around them. He says, verse 32, Hebrews 10:32, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. They were made a laughing stock. The Jews around them were calling them names, blasphemers calling them. They were worshiping Jesus, who is a man, and they shouldn't do that. Whereas their conviction was that he was God manifest in flesh. He had both reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They allowed others to take their goods away, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. This was the kind of atmosphere in which this epistle was written. And beloved, we thank the Lord that we do not have this atmosphere in our country, but what if it happened? What indeed if the firm, true believers of Christ and followers of Christ are going to be singled out in the future time and being made a gazing stock and their goods are going to be spoiled? What are we going to be doing in that time? Here he's asking them, asking those who have not suffered that much, to think of those who are suffering. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them. And this is the function of the body. When you think, when you put yourself in the place of others who are going through difficult times, as bound with them, and them that suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. And you know, he's asking them to visit them in prison, to take meals for them, to see if they are warm enough in prison, to see if they have got enough clothing, and so on and so forth. These practical lessons may not be so clear in our minds, in our affluent society that we have here. But indeed, the time may come that these things will happen. And we need to be reminded again. Verse 4. Let marriage be honorable in all things, and the marriage bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The scene in our society today is rather sad. All the covenants and the bonds that bind people are falling apart. And one of them is marriage. When you live in a society where the divorce rate is approaching 50% or 60%, what have you, you right away realize that people are not getting into marriage as a covenant for life. They are getting it on the basis of error, trial and error. If it worked, fine. If it didn't work, we walk away. That's not the scriptural or the divine thought about marriage. And therefore, the commendation to us here, beloved, is let marriage be honorable in all things. If you get into the step of marriage, if you want to get into the step of marriage, keep it in mind that it is something precious, something that is not for trial and error, something that's a covenant for life. And therefore, everything that's attached to it should be honored, whether it be keeping yourself to your spouse and not to anyone else, whether it be your commitment, your long-term commitment for the children that are born into the marriage, and whether it be your testimony and witness around for those who really, I mean, I sit in my office, my friends, and 2/3 of my patients below 55 are either separated or divorced. And the agony that the children go through, I'm not talking here about little children. People think that this annulment or divorce or separation affects only little children. I've seen teenagers in nervous breakdown because of their separation, of their parents' separation. This should not be called among us at all. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you get into that bond of marriage, this is for life. It should never be known among us that this is the case. And the influence and the pressures of the world should never be seen in the Christian community. And of course, he reminds them again regarding how God hates sexual immorality and will judge it. And will judge it. Verse 5. Let your manner of life or conversation be without covetousness. And of course, as you see in your margin, the word covetousness means love of money. We live in a society where people would like more. They would like some more. Just a little bit more, you see. I think I mentioned this, maybe not from the platform, but sometimes they asked one of the very famous heads of families that made huge fortunes in the United States, how much more money is necessary to satisfy the human heart? And he said, just a little bit more. See? So that's the trap that the world is in. They feel that materialism can satisfy the human heart. It does not. As a matter of fact, there's more dissatisfaction, more disillusionment among those who have than among those who are content with what they have, you see. And therefore, the word of God is so precious here. Let your manner of life be without love of money, without covetousness, without needing more. Now, and be content with such things as you have. Now, I mentioned this last week. Paul writes, if we have food and raiment, let us be with these content. Now, we have more than food and raiment in our country, my friends. In our society, we have luxury items. We have good homes and good cars, and we wear very nice clothes compared to 90% of the world. Are we content, or we're always looking up to that person who makes a little bit more money than me, or the guy who owns a bigger home or a bigger number of cars? Contentment is the secret for happiness. And here we're not asking people, the people of the world, when they hear this kind of preaching from the platform, They say, there we go again. Those Christians are so hypocritical, you know. They talk about contentment and they run after money just like anybody else. But it shouldn't characterize our lifestyle, friends, that we are here to make money and to settle in this world and to increase our material things. Covetousness also could be that of greed for power and for fame and for authority and so on. We like to, as human beings, to run up that scale, you know, that makes us so famous and powerful. But that should not characterize the lifestyle of a Christian. Why is that? Why should I be content with things as I have? Because I have a faithful God who is going to look after me. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You see? And God is going to look after our needs. Sometimes this verse is so blessed and precious for us because all our needs are met. But then we go through a little difficulty where we're short of what we need for a period of time. Then we question ourselves, is it true that the Lord is going to look after our needs? Well, He may not look after our wants, but He will look after our needs. His children are always, if they're content with what they have, are always supplied with their needs. So that we may boldly say, and this is the emphasis word here in this particular phrase, we can boldly say, we can say without any hesitation, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. This is a quotation possibly from Psalm 118 with a little bit of change in the word, perhaps because of the Septuagint translation. And Psalm 118 portrays, and we don't want to go to it now, Psalm 118 portrays before our minds a situation of the nation of Israel at the end of times when all the nations are against them. When they are standing all by themselves. When their resources are threatened. When their livelihood is threatened. And the man of God, by inspiration from the Holy Spirit, is saying this: I can say boldly, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So the quotation here is for us today, and we know that we are not in any kind of persecution or threatening of our livelihoods and our resources and so on. But you know, this is exactly the attitude that this man of God is taking. That because the Lord said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, my response is, I can say boldly, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I'm going to finish with just verse 7 and then we continue tonight in the will of the Lord. This is an interesting verse. It's probably translated in the present tense in our King James Version. But most of the commentators, most of the other translations will probably put it in the past tense. He's speaking now about certain leaders in the assembly who have now gone to be with the Lord, but who have taught them the word of God. And therefore, he's pointing out to them to remember them. Remember them. He's not talking about just a group of elders or deacons or what have you. He's talking about men who in the past were characterized as leaders. What does really characterize leadership in the assembly of God? It is this: who have spoken unto you the word of God. You see, leadership has different aspects. There are leaders who are gifted in the ruling over, in the sense of setting things in place, and there are gifts, there are people who are gifted regarding the business affairs of the assembly, insofar as the financial aspects and so on. And then there are those who are ministering the word of God. And he is reminding them, particularly of this group, Their leadership is characterized by speaking the word of God. Now, why is he asking them to remember them? He's not asking them to remember them so that they can follow everything they have done in the past. Because as human beings, we have our weaknesses and we have our strengths. But he's reminding them of one precious thing to follow, and that's their faith. You see? And every one of us who has been in the assemblies of the people of God or in any of the places of gatherings of the people of God would look back in his memory and remember men who have spoken the word of God to us and who have lived as the principle was the last time, the just shall live by faith. And whom we would like, in spite of the fact that we know all about their weaknesses and their problems, whom we would like to imitate their faith, you see? And this is the point, basically, here in verse 7. Remember them who had the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Follow their faith, you see? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he's portrayed before us in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are asked to follow his steps because he never made a mistake. He never did anything that was wrong. He never had to retract an act that he did. But with regards to our leaders, we have to be careful. All we need to follow is their faith, their life on the principle of faith. And then the verse ends with a very interesting commentary here. It says here, follow whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. Considering the issue, the ultimate result of a life of faith. Turn with me to the book of James, just a few pages down. James chapter 5.